We have to find a look, is tonight going through to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Tonight we're going to do our second part of the study of alcohol. Last time we did this, we went over drunkenness as a sin. That is because we find it's pretty easy and evident in the scripture to find out that being a drunkard or being drunk is a sin. And we found two different lists of verses there that will tell you that it is a sin and will send you to hell. That was in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and Galatians 5, 19 through 21. This is just a recap a little bit on that. Those are the different lists that we hit there, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and Galatians 5, 19 through 21. We also found out last time that drunkenness is a work of the flesh. That was in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And the Bible told us in Romans 13, 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Remember, we talked about how drunkenness is destructive. It causes harm, it causes hurt. It not only destroys families now, but it has for a very, very long time now. We talked about Lot, his daughter, how they got him drunk, did the things that they did there. We also mentioned how alcohol was used as a tool for deception. Talk about David and Uriah during the issue with Bathsheba. Also talk about Absalom and Amnon, getting him, Absalom having his servants get Amnon drunk before killing him. And in Ephesians 5, 11, the Bible tells us, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Found out and came to the pretty logical conclusion, I believe, that if drunkenness is a sin and it is a work of the flesh, we're not to make provision for the flesh, and we're also supposed to not have and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's a pretty good evidence that we shouldn't even be drinking, even if that doesn't lead to being drunk. But here in Romans chapter 12, we're going to hit some different things tonight. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the Bible says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's sacrifices that you make with your body. It's not talking about cutting yourself, hurting yourself, or anything like that. It's denying this flesh of something. You're sacrificing the flesh, the desires of the flesh, in order to please the Spirit, in order to please the Holy Spirit of God. So you're presenting your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. Let's go ahead and pray. I like there in verse 3, it says, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. We need to have our wits about us. We need to be sober, not only lacking alcohol, but to be aware of our surroundings. We need our wits about us, and we'll talk more about this later. But our passage here in Romans chapter 12, especially verse 1 and 2, the passage commands us that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. You say, how? By denying our flesh of its desires, which go contrary to the word of God. Remember, we go over this quite a bit. It should be either please the flesh or you can please the Spirit. We talked about the struggle that Paul had with that, I believe that's in Romans chapter 7. But it is a struggle. It's a constant battle. Your flesh wants to do things that please your flesh. And you want to please your flesh because it feels good. But whenever you please the flesh, you're harming the Spirit. Okay, whenever you're focusing on things that are just pleasing you, you're focusing on you and your desires and your wants, and it's often to the neglect of spiritual things and pleasing the Lord. This passage tells us we are to be holy, acceptable unto God. You say, how can we be holy and acceptable unto God? By being different than the rest of the world and our actions and our thoughts. Because remember, the world is at enmity with God, right? A friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's what the Bible says. So separation is an important Bible doctrine.
Amen.
Okay, Christians are supposed to be separate. We're supposed to be different from everybody else. These Christians that want to be Christians in name only, but still live like the world, act like the world, talk like the world, dress like the world, do everything like the world, they're not pleasing the Lord. We're supposed to be separate. Let me give you a couple of verses on that. We won't turn there. But Titus 2:14, in Titus 2:14, the Bible says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Wherever you got purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, he wants us to be separated from the world, and that's going to be peculiar to the world. If you want to be peculiar to the world, don't drink like they do. You don't do things like they do. It's interesting how you will put a big distinction between you and the rest of the people that you hang around whenever you say, no, I don't drink. They leave you alone pretty quick. And especially if that's a background or something they do to be friendly with one another. You know, they go out after work, they go to the bar, get some drinks and stuff like that. They prompt their comrades, the face word there I'm trying to get to, but I can't think of the one that goes with it. But they're just buddy-buddy with one another around those drinks. In 1 Peter 2:9, the Bible says this, 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I believe we're going to that passage here after a little while, but I want to get it to you here as well. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We may or may not be back in Romans. I'm not for sure how we're going to go tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Talk a little bit about separation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 14. People like to apply this just to marriage, but it goes for everything here.
Amen.
2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a great distinction put between here, right? God says, hey, listen, there's no fellowship between Christian and unbeliever. You should be yoked together with them. We're not buddy-buddy with them. We're not going out pounding around with them. We're not going out, let's go to the bar this Saturday night. Next Sunday, you can go to church with me. And the next week, you can go with me to the bar on Saturday night. And the weekend after night, you can go to church with me. There's no friendship there. There's no communion. There's no camaraderie. That's the word I was looking for a while ago. And so, what concord has Christ with Belial? Jesus Christ doesn't join himself up with false idols or anything like that for the sake of unity of all people or anything like that. He demands a separation. And since he desires that separation, that's why we have verse 17 there. It says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God desires us to be separate from the world. Because the further away we get from the world, the closer we can get to Jesus Christ. They're enemies, they're on total opposite sides. We can't be in fellowship with the world and be close to Jesus Christ.
Right.
The closer we get to Jesus, the further we get away from this world. God desires that separation from us. He wants distance between us and the world because he wants us closer to him. And if you haven't noticed it yet, the world has no problem with drinking. They have no problem with drinking. You drive up and down the interstate or anywhere else, you'll see billboards for every kind of alcohol and wine and rum and beer and everything else. You go to any sporting event, it seems like even little any sporting events nowadays. I mean, anything. And they're selling all this alcohol and everything. They've got no problem with that. Anywhere, it seems, anywhere anymore will sell alcohol. It's acceptable by the world. God still has a problem with this. But I want you to understand this too. This is a big point for tonight. But whenever God wants to separate people from the world, he often commands them not to drink alcohol. He says, I want you to be separate. I want you to be distinct. I want you to be holy. And one of the first things he commands them is don't drink alcohol. Let me give you some good Old Testament examples here. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Is this way in the Old Testament? Is this way in the New Testament? I'm going to give you some Old Testament examples, some New Testament examples. We'll just see here, because whenever God chooses and says, I want you separate, I want you distinct, I want you different, you are my people, he often tells them, no alcohol for you. Deuteronomy chapter 29, look at verse 1. Deuteronomy 29:1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Two different covenants mentioned there. Verse 2, and Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles, yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. Obviously Moses is talking to the children of Israel here that have already been delivered. They saw the Pharaoh. They saw the plagues that the Lord put on Pharaoh, the deliverance he got them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 5, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have neither eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. Isn't it interesting? Whenever the Lord decides to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, he delivers them from the greatest picture type of the world, which is Egypt. He says, when you're coming out from this people, from the world, I'm separating out you from the rest of the world. You are my peculiar people. You are my holy nation. You are my children. I want you to come out of here. He has them wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their lack of belief and not going to the promised land when they were told. And for those 40 years, as a sign of that separation, he says, you have no wine and you have no strong drink. You didn't drink that for 40 years. Why? Because they were processing from coming out of the world. There was a separation and there was a distinction made. You are my people. You didn't drink wine or strong drink this time. Why? It's a sign of separation from the world unto God. Turn to Numbers chapter 6. To your left, just a little bit. This is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 6. And let's start at verse 2. Numbers 6:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Notice there's a separation going on here, and it's not just separation from the world, it's separation unto God. Because you can desire to be a peculiar person by being a weirdo that the world is doing things that the rest of the world doesn't do. That's not good enough just to be weird in the world's eyes. You want to be separated unto God. So we're talking about here, speaking unto the children of Israel and saying to them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes. Liquor, that just means liquid. Okay, liquor of grapes. Nor eat moist grapes or dry. And the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husks. So see, for a Nazarite, it's a Nazarite, not a Nazarene. Jesus was a Nazarene, okay, from Nazareth. This is a Nazarite. Those are two different things. but for a Nazarite, separation from the world and separation unto the Lord meant no wine, no strong drink, no grapes, no raisins, no anything like that. Anything that comes from a grape, if there's chew on the skins or anything like that, they were leaving all that alone as a sign of separation from the world. We're different than everybody else, and separation unto God. He said, no, nothing from the vine. We have an example of that. Turn to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. There's more than one Nazarite in the Bible. There's more than one that takes the vow of Nazarite. But I like this one. Judges chapter 13, verse 2. Speaking of Samson, Judges 13:2, and there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he told me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So an angel of the Lord comes to this lady here, and he tells her, listen, you're going to have a son, he's going to be a Nazarite. God has separated him out. God has chosen him to do something special for the Lord. And as a sign of that separation and from being chosen and separated out by God, I want him not to drink any wine or strong drink. He's going to take a vow of Nazarite. He's going to do it from the womb. That means I don't want you drinking anything. I don't want you drinking anything from the vine or anything like that or strong drink. You are abstain from that because I want him pure and clean from the beginning. He's separated to me from the womb. Okay, there's a distinction there. You start seeing how God is using the lack of drinking wine or strong drink as a separation from the world and separation unto God. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. This is one of my favorite ones, this one. It was interesting to me. You know how whenever you go through and read your Bible, something different stands out to you every time. And I remember at the same time through, I think me and my wife were on the same Bible reading calendar at the time, and we were going through in different times in our own individual reading that we come across this passage, and it really stuck out to me. And then later she told me, "Man, this really stuck out to me." And it was the same passage about the same thing, which we both haven't seen up until that point, but the Lord showed it to us the same year over the same passage about the same thing. I thought that was pretty great. Leviticus chapter 10, look at verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. And that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Here the Lord is speaking unto Aaron, and he's telling him, listen, I want the priests to go into the tabernacle, and whatever they do, they're not to drink wine or strong drink, because that is not going to happen in the tabernacle. And why is God doing that? Because it was a sign, it was a distinction for the people to know the difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. Whenever God says, I want a picture of cleanliness, I want a picture of holiness, alcohol is not to be involved there. I want my people to understand Now, whenever we go into the tabernacle, whenever the priests go into the tabernacle, you are not to be drinking, you are not to be taking that stuff, because that is unholy. I don't want that unholiness in my tabernacle. And so I want all the children of Israel to understand that this is a difference between holy and unholy. I remember 2 Corinthians when we were reading that, said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." There's still a correlation there. There's still a connection there. Because remember, holy, what holy simply means hallowed. It means sacred or set apart for sacred use. It's saying, this is going to be holy because it's only the Lord's. It's set aside for the Lord. That's why it's holy, because that's for His use. Okay, this is hallowed. It's consecrated. It's sacred. It's just for the Lord. And saying not drinking here is a sign of being separated unto God and being clean. Turn to Luke chapter 1. So that's all Old Testament. I just want to use New Testament. Okay, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. God has a special use, special purpose whenever He's called somebody out, whenever He sets them aside, whenever He claims them that this is mine, or He has a special job for them. Most often, the same stipulation that we see set aside for all these different people is, "I don't want you drinking." He says, "I don't want you drinking wine or strong drink." Leave that stuff alone. It's a sign. It's a difference between holy and unholy. Luke chapter 1, verse 11. Luke 1:11. "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John," speaking of John the Baptist. Verse 14, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." When God is instructing Zacharias on how to bring up the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the one that's going to go out in spirit and in power of Elias, the one that's going to be the one that's leading all these people, all of Israel, to Jesus and saying, "This is the one, this is one, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Whenever he's doing all that, what's the one stipulation he puts on him? "I don't want to be drinking wine or strong drink." He said, "This is a special individual. I got plans for him from the womb. Yet again, I don't want him drinking. I don't want him associated with those things." Why? Because God wanted someone separated unto himself. I got to think about it too. Would it make a lot of sense if you're sending out a prophet, if you're sending out a forerunner to Jesus Christ, you probably don't want him to be associated with drinking? Because whenever you're known for drinking, people probably won't always take what you say extremely seriously. Well, yeah, John's saying that, but man, he can really knock it down. You know, John's always empty kind of deal. It's like, yeah, you pull on a jacket right now, John, you're a little tipsy. I saw you kind of stumble a little bit. I mean, can we really believe what you're saying about the Messiah coming? No, they would know. John doesn't drink. Let's look at our separation. We already looked at 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, about being not unequally yoked and no fellowship with the unrighteous. And we are the temple of the living God. And remember, there in 2 Corinthians 6, 17, it says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." That's a sign of our desired separation, of what God desires us to be separate. And this abstinence from alcohol is a great way to show your separation from the world and to God. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We did one verse here earlier. Now we can go to the actual context of it and take a look at it. You guys got to listen quicker too, or we're going to be here all night. I'll tell you, plenty of stuff here. So that's all right. apparently ate, so I'm not hungry. We can just keep going. Hope you don't leave before church. Here we go. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm finally working off the big belly and ready to keep going. I don't feel like it happened anymore. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Verse I read earlier, but now we can see it. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God. That's kind of like we were talking about in Sunday school, right? We were Gentiles, and now we're made nigh by the blood of Christ. Which in time past were you were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, we're getting beseeched again, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Here again, we're being told to deny our flesh the things that the flesh wants, which war against the soul. Verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. We're talking about, again, being a holy nation, a peculiar people. We're being separate, we're distinct, we're different. I said we want to be able to walk around the world and for them to understand that we are different, that we don't do the same things that they do. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they're still going to hate you. They may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In Christ Jesus, here our passage tells us that you are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, and you're a peculiar people. That's what you are. You're in Jesus Christ, and you're acting like the world wants you to act instead of acting like the world. We're told in verse 11 that we're to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You remember this from last time? I'll just give you the verse, Galatians 5:19 through 21. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So we're still commanded to abstain from the fleshly lusts, and drunkenness is still a work of the flesh. Let's see who is not allowed to drink alcohol according to the scripture. Who is not allowed? Who does Jesus say? We know Nazarites can. Right, but none of us in here know what I'm thinking about on Nazareth. But priests weren't allowed to drink. We saw that in Leviticus 10. Remember Aaron and the priests? They weren't allowed to drink. Going to the tabernacle and everything, they were not allowed to drink. They were supposed to be holy and separate. Priests are not allowed to drink. Turn to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. Let's look at more people that are not allowed to drink according to the Bible. Priest was one of them. We were just told in 1 Peter 2, a royal priesthood. Priests make up a priesthood. Okay? Proverbs chapter 31, look at verse 4 and 5. Proverbs 31, 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Drinking makes you forget the law. The law in the Bible is often called, the word of God in the Bible is often called the law. But drinking makes you forget the law, and that's what tells you what is right and wrong. You forget that you're not sober about you, you don't have your wits about you, you forget the line between the line, right and wrong gets a little blurry. It perverts your judgment. The decisions that are made on what's right and wrong are your drinking. Perverts your judgment. You make decisions when you're drunk and when you've been drinking that you wouldn't make whenever you were sober. It seems like a lot of things seem like a real good idea after you've had a few, but before that you say, hey, no, I haven't done that. Kind of like what the instructor said over there at the back training. They said, what's wrong with your shoulder, neck, stuff like that? Well, I had, you know, rough childhood and everything. He said, too many of those, hey guys, hold my beer, watch this, you know, and he's beating up his body because he was making poor decisions because he's been drinking. And so it leads to poor judgments, okay, perverse judgments. So kings and princes are on the do not drink list. Priests are on the do not drink list. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Like every year or two, and it seems like I always hear, this fraternity or this sorority had some sort of party or mixer or something, and so and so these freshmen died from alcohol poisoning because of all the rituals that get in. Because if you want to be part of our club, you got to drink like we drink, and those are going to drink themselves to death. Why? Because they were really judgment. Right? You couldn't make the right decisions, and they wanted to quit and kill themselves. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Speaking of Jesus Christ, right? Verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So priests are not supposed to drink. We're part of the royal priesthood, we're a holy nation. Kings are not supposed to drink. We are made kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Another one was princes. If you're saved, Jesus made you a priest and a king, you should be drinking alcohol. You're also a prince. How are you a prince? You are co-heirs. You are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You're adopted into God's royal family. You're a prince. The kingdom is yours. Right? You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I forgot to tell you to hold your place there. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 31. Because you have people say, what if you just keep reading on Proverbs 31, it's going to give you some exceptions on when you can drink, right? Because a lot of people know the exceptions on when it's supposed to be okay to drink according to the Bible. I hope you'll keep coming on Wednesday nights. I think this is, hopefully Wednesday nights going to be the kind of home base for it. But we're going to look at these exemptions, okay, these so-called exemptions on when it's okay to drink. Because I think they've given you so far quite a bit of evidence to show that a Christian should never drink. But look at Proverbs 31, verse 6 and 7. Because, let's get back to the 4. For it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. And we all agree that the context of this is alcoholic drink, right? I mean, it's what we're talking about. You can tell it pretty obviously from the context here. But we see a provision here given to two following people, right? It says, him that is ready to perish, that's the first one, and those that have heavy hearts. It says they have poverty and misery, right? They're better guarded. They're poor, they're miserable. The question is, do these qualifications describe a Christian? No. They don't. So why not? Can a Christian be close to death? It doesn't say close to death. It says, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. You know what the Bible says? John 10, 27 through 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Christians never perish. So if you have strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, we're never ready to perish. We don't perish. We have eternal life. We have everlasting life. Perishing is not part of our job description. Okay? It's not in your future plans. You're never going to be ready to perish whenever you have Jesus Christ living inside of you. You're eternally secure. Christians are never going to perish. It's not talking about you. He said, well, what about the other extension, right? You're stronger than him that is ready to perish. Okay, that's not us. And wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Right? A Christian can be heavy hearted. We can be sad and depressed and down and everything like that, right? Or Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. When is a Christian supposed to be heavy-hearted? When is a Christian without hope? When is he poor? Let's see. Forget his poverty. You're a child of the King. You don't have poverty. And remember his misery no more. You might have sad times, but you're not miserable. I'm not saying that Christians are never sad or heavy-hearted, but we have the Lord for our joy and strength. Why should we substitute the Lord with alcohol? You know why so many people turn to alcohol, especially when they are heavy-hearted, especially whenever they're close to death and they are about to perish? You know why so many people turn there? For hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. They turn there in hopes of getting happy, of feeling better. Well, the Lord's our joy. He's our strength. They're putting in a substitute, a chemical substitution for one of the works of the Holy Spirit of God. Strong drink is the lost world's substitute for the joy of the Lord. Their joy, that strong drink, though, is temporary and it's destructive. Their spirit runs out at the bottom of the bottle. The Holy Spirit of God didn't run out of you. That's always in there. The Holy Spirit, as a matter of fact, produces joy in the believer that never runs out. Their bottle will get empty. And it might give them a little satisfaction for a little while, but that'll go away. It's a substitute. It's an imitator. Let me give you just a few more here. And I can move back to the time that we usually get out. I have no idea what time we usually get out, because we can just keep going until we get done. But turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5. My wife knows when we're supposed to get back up. I'm not going to ask her. Like I said, I already ate supper. We're good to go. 1 Peter chapter 5. I think they're going to have food. What is it? What is it called? Is it like gift cards? What are the card things? The gift cards. I mean, people are either going to give you gift cards to have you eat before church services, or they're going to flatten my tires so I don't go out to eat before church. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8. A few more reasons why Christians should not drink. As Christians, we need our wits about us. We need our wits about us. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We need our wits about us as Christians. The devil's always looking for an opportunity to help you fall. He wants you to be destroyed. He wants you to fail God. He wants to draw you closer to the world. It's to be more separated from God. And if you're sitting there drinking alcohol, that does pervert your judgment, and it messes up, and it makes things that aren't good seem good, and your decisions get blurry, and you make wrong choices. That's exactly when the devil's going to get in there and say, hey, you can do this now. Remember, oh, yeah, forget, well, that's wrong. You know, you need your wits about you. We need to make accurate judgments and decisions. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says this, but he that is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. 1 Corinthians 2:15. Okay, we're supposed to be making spiritual judgments. And if we're not sober and vigilant, especially by the consumption of alcohol, the devil can sit in there and pervert our judgment. John 7:24 says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. We are told to judge. We are expected to judge. We are expected to make right decisions between right and wrong. And how are we going to do that whenever we're dulling our senses with alcohol that perverts judgment? Maybe another reason My Christians should not drink. Drinking weakens our testimony with unbelievers. Isn't it interesting that most lost people believe that Christians shouldn't drink? They know more than more Christians do that Christians aren't supposed to drink. Because I see this at work all the time, because I have a pretty good relationship with most of the guys that I work with. You know, we'll sit there and talk, and I didn't tell any one of them there that I'm a pastor. One of them found out, or maybe my boss told them, or whatever, and it spread around. Now all of them know. But they'll sit there and they'll be talking to me or something like that, and they'll mention something about drinking. Well, we know you don't drink. I never told them. They expect me not to drink. Why? Because I'm a Christian. It's like they know that Christians aren't supposed to drink. The only people that I've found that are trying to change that stereotype that Christians shouldn't be drinking are Christians who want to drink. Yep. They keep saying, I can drink. Come on, guys. Come on. Bring me in. Let me go with you. And so it's only Christians that are trying to diminish that stereotype. I'm glad that stereotype. I hope it sticks around. I'm going to give you these verses, 1 Peter 2:11-12. 1 Peter 2:11-12 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Again, that's holding the good reputation among non-believers, because you're putting out the right works. They know that you don't drink, and that's a good testimony to them. Turn to Romans chapter 14. This is the last one. Romans chapter 14. And we'll look at verse 21. And another reason why Christians should not drink. Drinking can cause weaker Christians to fall.
Amen.
You realize whenever somebody has a certain expectation of an individual or a group of individuals like Christians, and they see someone go against that expectation by drinking, then they start questioning all the rest of them. Or they just lower the standard down for the whole group. Romans 14, verse 21. "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." You say, "Well, I can handle a drink every now and then." Yeah, but can your children? You know, what the children see, the parents do in moderation, the children do in excess. Well, if mom and daddy, if it's okay for them to do it every now and then, it's okay for me to do it every now and then. Except there every now and then it's going to be more now and then. They're going to do it all the time. Can that new believer, you say you can handle drinking every now and then, you have a kind of new believer that just got out of prison book, or that just got saved, starts coming to your church and everything, and he sees you drinking and says, "Oh, it must be okay. They go to church, right? They're a Christian, right? So it must be okay for Christians to drink," because they learn more by example than they do about the Bible that they don't know about. They're not studied. They're not learned in the scriptures yet. They come in here and they observe. And learn by observation. And whenever they see Christians drinking or doing different things like that, they say, "It must be okay. Therefore, I can do it." You don't know how weak they are. You might can handle your liquor real good. They might have addictive personalities, and one drink they're hooked, and then down they go. And then what happens? You ever notice that whenever someone's getting withdrawals from drinking and things like that, you've probably seen the show with some drunk, and he's finally sobering out, and they get him to drink all sorts of weird things to try to sober him out, and they start shaking, right? Just violently shaking because their body's withdrawing from all that alcohol and everything. And what is it? They're willing to steal and hurt people and do all these different things just for a little more drink. Why? Because they're trying to fulfill that fleshly desire that warreth against the soul. That's a battle of the flesh that we still have. And just because you think you can handle it doesn't mean other Christians can handle it, and we're commanded. And it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or made weak. I would hate to have to get on account of Jesus Christ one day and try to excuse my drinking with the liberty that he gave me has a good enough excuse as to why brother so-and-so saw me drinking. He started drinking. He felt that he could interview his wife and did whatever he did over there. Fell out of church, got addicted to the stuff. Yeah, but Lord, I have liberty. I was just abused only. He used my liberty as occasion of assault. It's a big accountability. Next time, what we're going to do, these are just general Bible principles and different things that we went over concerning alcohol as a whole. But then it always pops up, yeah, but what about wine? Well, Jesus drank wine. Jesus turned water into wine and all this, that, and the other. You know what we're going to do the next couple of weeks, whenever we're doing this again? We're going to go over wine. What is wine? According to the Bible. What is wine according to the Bible? And we'll look at those different exemptions, the different times in Scripture where wine seems to be such a good thing, the communion wine, Jesus turning water into wine, these different things, because, well, if it's okay for Jesus to drink it sometimes, isn't it okay for us to drink it sometimes? Well, we're going to get into all that. Okay, so I hope you come back probably next Wednesday night. So I'll stop there.